The following discourse was delivered by Pastor John Snyder on November 18, 2007. It is a talk about how we as Christians should live in light of the attributes of God. Or to look at it another way, if God is all these things, then how should we apply these truths to our everyday lives? The scripture reading for this sermon is Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 10.
I think we'll begin reading in Ephesians 5, verse 1, to kind of catch the picture. Ephesians 5, 1 through 6, 10. Ephesians 5, 1 through chapter 6, verse 10. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.' See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, let's go to the Lord and let's seek him together. Let's pray. Our great and eternal God, we come before your throne of mercy and grace, a throne surrounded by the gracious promises of Christ, and we freely admit, Lord, nothing in our hand we bring, simply to Christ's cross we cling. And yet, God, we know that in this cross we have all we need. We have the promises of peace and the pardon. We have the perfect righteousness of Christ freely offered to us by union with him. We have the salvation from our alienated state. We were far from you. We were dead to you. We were with our darkened eyes and sensitive to the beauties of Christ. And though you shine everywhere in creation, and though we read of your glories most peculiarly displayed in the work of your Son, we had no time for that. Christ, our righteousness was nothing to us then, but you brought us near by the work of your Spirit. You bring us into the reality of our needs, the reality of your sufficiency. And now we draw near, God, and every believer can say that we were once blind, but now we see. And though we have countless ages upon ages in heaven with you, Lord, we will never exhaust the theme of your eternal grace. Father, who planned, and Son, who accomplished, and Spirit, sent to apply all that has been given, Lord, we praise you. We ask that you would give us grace to know these things in more than words. We pray, Lord, that Sunday talk would be more than Sunday talk, that our hearts would be aflame and they would be captivated by the greater loveliness of Christ than this world can offer, that our minds would be filled with the truths of Christ all week long, that our wills would be under the happy dominion of Christ, that there would be a cheerful holiness, a lively obedience, a consistency, God, that brings honor to your Son. We are in ourselves weak, and we have no hope, Lord, of following this glorious pattern of Christ. We have no hope of responding to your gospel. We are dead, blind, and lame. But, oh God, when you send the word forth, we pray that you'd send it with power. As when Christ told lame men to get up and walk, and in his very commands came the power into their lives to do what he told them to do. Lord, command us, but we pray, provide grace, grace for obedience. Provide grace to see, grace to love, grace to choose, grace to embrace forever and ever all the riches of Christ Jesus. God, set our feet upon the path. Show us the pattern of Christ afresh. Grant us such daily refreshing supplies from heaven that we would lay aside this half-Christianity that so easily clings to us, this cultural Christianity, this acceptable and this respectable smoldering Christianity, and grant that we might be alive unto you in ways that we have not known for a long time, that our devotion might be so clearly visible. Show us yourself again, we pray, and demonstrate yourself through us. Lord, we pray as a body that you would give us wisdom to know how to love each other, how to hold each other up. We have so many needs as a church, Lord. So many, Lord, families can look and see with hurts and fears, sin creeping in, Lord, at every crack in the armor. So many things, new privileges you give us. Father, we think of the new engagement and all that that could mean. A marriage, a family, a little oasis in this dark world where a couple know what it is to walk before you, to know what it is to have nothing in themselves to hope in, but to have everything in Christ. Father, we have so rarely seen Christian families. We pray that you would continue to raise them up. We think of the privilege that the Methenians have, young Isaac. God, will he see Christ in us? Will he see Christ in his parents? We thank you for the opportunity you give us in this country to rescue babies out of terrible homes. But Lord, we know our own hearts. In our own hearts, all the sin of the world lurks within us too. But oh God, as you walk with us, we know that we can be, in some small measure, an imitator of Christ. We pray that in all of our homes there might be that aroma of the knowledge of Christ manifested first to you and then to our environment, our culture. God, we pray that you would take us forward in Christlikeness. Don't leave us where we're at. We ask these things, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, not our own. We have never had strength and never had wisdom and never had determination equal to the task, but we have always found you to be sufficient. And so we ask only, Lord, that you would give us grace to know thee more. And it is in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, what's being passed out to you is a series of quotes from mostly from 18th century writers on the theme of the life of faith. And so really, I guess the best way to say it is that we're not going to do what we normally do on Sunday morning, where we normally have a sermon. I suppose if it's not already obvious to you, then I've really failed. But the understanding that we have as elders here at the church is that the primary task of gathering together is to be confronted again with the worth of God. And hopefully in the preaching, not primarily the information, particularly not primarily new information, but it is through this through the scriptures preached that there might be a sense of the constantly being brought week after week before the greatness and the immensity of God. And hopefully then, through the week, as you read the scriptures and as you make use of the means that God has placed within your hands, that it's a help to you. So that's the goal. And I'm glad if you take notes during church, but I hope that it doesn't interfere with, I hope you don't miss what's happening right now in order to take notes later. I knew of a man who was at Martin Lloyd Jones Church in England, and it's a very large church for the British, and Lloyd Jones would often scold his people for taking notes. Can you imagine being scolded for taking notes? So he said to them, be careful you don't miss the event just because you're trying to write down the words. You could always get the tape, you know. And a man in the one of the galleries, they had more than one, they had like two balconies, you know, levels. And one of the men up there said, amen! And Lloyd Jones stopped and took off his glasses and looked at him and pointed at him in front of all those few thousand people and said, and that is no reason for you to be self-righteous. So he sunk back down in his seat. I don't know what happened to him after that. But this morning it is primarily information I want to give to you, and it's not like a sermon. I want us to think through some basic things. It's good, I think, occasionally just to kind of pull the reins up and to stop and think. We've been looking 8 months. Doesn't seem that long to me. But 8 months at just a handful of God's attributes. And the question then, of course, is, have we a vital and effective and real knowledge of what we've been talking about for 8 months? Is there an adequate and a corresponding response in us to what we've seen? If we see that God is this way, is there a reflection then in the following week by the way we respond to God? And so, in a sense, people could be watching us. And I know that we will always be a dim portrait, but is there any portrait of the character of God, of the immensity of God? Is there any change in the way that I think about things, about relationships, about church, about free time, about food, clothes, cars, houses, the Bible? Because I have been confronted over and over, and in my own opportunities to study the scriptures, I've been looking at these attributes of God. So we want to kind of just stop as a church and ask ourselves these things. I feel that we are really in a particularly needy time. We have had quite a springtime spiritually in the early part of this year, first half in particular. I was able to give at the Heath Church some time. They, in one of the after meetings, they have the meetings and they have after meetings, right? So the after meetings is just kind of an epilogue, a short few words. And so they asked me to talk about the work of the Lord in the church, and I was able to give an account of some of the recent conversions among the young people. And very encouraging for them to hear of God's work here, just like it's encouraging for us to hear of God's work in places. But having this springtime, it's easy to, you know, springtime's a great time to take a nap. I like springtime naps. And you open the windows, you know, and winter's gone and the old stuffy heat blowing through the vents. No more of that. The windows are open, the breeze is blowing through, and nobody's bothering you just for a minute. You go and run to the bedroom and you catch a few Z's with the breezes blowing through and the sound of the birds. But it's really dangerous, isn't it? After the kindness of the Lord, it's dangerous to take a long nap as believers, as a body, and to begin to pull away from obedience. And so instead of being aggressive in our response to God, we become quite lazy. Instead of thinking of our responsibilities toward each other, we become very individualistic. And as long as things are not terrible in the church, we're okay. And then we kind of shrink back. As long as things are not terrible in my house, I'm okay. And then we kind of pull back. As long as things aren't terrible with me, I'm okay. And it's easy to become very passive in Christianity. So I want to talk about this. Now, I don't know what Mr. Roberts is going to preach about when he comes. We've had our talk, right? The talk where I get very bold and I give him a suggestion, and then he comes and rebukes me the next, you know, and says that I'm not the Holy Spirit. But he has considered speaking on the theme of the life of faith. And I can't think of a better theme for us right now. 8 months of considering the bigness of God. What could be more helpful than asking this question? If God is really like this, how do I, in a very simple and clear way, in concrete ways, how do I wake up in the morning and live a Christian life? I mean, how do I live upon these truths? Well, let me review what we've been looking at. And just a word, I guess, about whales, so that we can save all the individual questions. It's a very good time, and I thank you for those who have prayed for us, and it was, I hope, an eternally valuable time. Really, the real benefit of it and how good it was will show in the years to come. The Heath Church that we were members at when we were there, and Mr. Hyam, those of you that know Mr. Hyam, was pastor of, and has a new pastor. He's about my age, a single fella, very humble fella, but really right down the line with where Mr. Hyam was theologically, very clear, very earnest, and really encouraging. But I don't get to spend much time with him because I'm only there when he's not there. He was visiting their church missionaries in Africa, which I felt a bit convicted about. Where are the Methodists? Yeah, so, you know, maybe we need to be going to Africa more often. Every time I go over there, he's in Africa. So, but I did get to preach a lot. I got to preach at the college that I'm still in, got to speak to some theological students in another setting, and to preach at a couple of churches. And so about 17 times in the 10-day stretch of the preaching, and then a few days of kind of hanging out. So it was a good time. Well, let's look at what we've been considering in the last weeks. God is almighty, we say. The psalmist says it this way: I have heard once, even twice I've heard it, that all power is with God. And we define God being almighty as this. He has, Stephen Charnock says, the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases, whatever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creation. As his essence is immense and cannot be confined in a place, as it is eternal and cannot be measured by time, so he is almighty, not to be limited in regard of action. That's the key phrase there. When we speak of God's power, we are saying that God cannot be limited in regard of action. He is essentially all-powerful. It isn't something that he makes an effort to be each day. Part of being deity is that he possesses all power. He is the source of all power. We see other beings and other in creation. We see people, we see the Satan and his angels rebelling against Christ's rule, but even the rebellion that they are exercising is being, in a sense, fueled by a power that they have been given by God himself. He has loaned them an ability, and they have abused that ability and raised themselves up against God. But the power of the devil is not a competitor to the power of God. It is the power of God that he has loaned to that being. And God will one day bring all things under Christ. God's power is infinite. He cannot be limited from without or from within. The only limits upon the power of God is his own perfect holiness. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot be unfaithful. But these are not limits in his power. We are prone to measure God by our past experiences. And so when you think, how big is God? Isn't it tempting? Don't you do it? To think, well, I don't know, in my life I've seen God to be this big or this big. And some of us may have a very high expectation of God's power because of his work in our lives, and some of us may have a very low expectation. But wherever we are on the scale of our past experiences, of God's abilities, nobody's experience of God's abilities is the right measure of God's abilities. The only adequate measure of God's abilities is his own understanding of himself. But for us, the only adequate measure is the Scriptures. And he describes himself as possessing all power. He is immutably powerful. By the way, when I was in Wales, I asked one of the fellas in the church, I said, in this other church, what does immutable mean? He said, not able to be turned off, not able to be shut up. So that was a good theology for remote controls, but that's not what it means. We don't use that word anymore. But God is immutable. He cannot mutate. He cannot be changed. Whatever we find God to be in the Scriptures, it's what he is today. And whatever we hope he will be in the future, in heaven, he is today. God is eternal. There is no reason for the believer to wish that they had belonged to a different era in Christianity. There is no less power of God today than in the New Testament or in the Reformation or the Great Awakenings. God is omnipresent, not limited to a church building or to a temple or to a believer or to a country. God is sovereign. He is exercising his power freely, and he always has. All this power is united to all other attributes, so his counsels and his mercy and his justice and his love fill us with hope when we think that these are not impotent things, counsels and mercies and justice and love that can't really accomplish what God wants them to do. But each one of these is filled with all power. He is incomparable. He's not just most powerful, but he is all powerful. He possesses all the power. He is incomprehensible, and we've spent a number of weeks on that. The best that we know about the power of God with our best efforts at describing or studying is the whispers. We are on the edges. We have seen the veilings. And we talked about Christianity was because it has a Lord that is all-powerful. Christianity is a religion of power. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to those who are being saved. Paul again says that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. In 1 Thessalonians, he said the gospel did not come in word only, but it came in power and the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. The Christian life is not only begun by a powerful invasion into our own souls, bringing us from death to life and from unbelief to belief and from rebellion to love, but it is continued and sustained by the same exercise of the riches of the glory of the power of God. All you have to do is go back and look at Colossians 1. Remember the prayer he says, I pray that you walk worthy of the Lord, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And the duty of the Christian has a lot to do with the power of God. And we just read that. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And that sums up the final command of the book. And then you have the metaphor of armor. Be strong in the Lord and in the power or strength of his might. That's what we're going to look at today. How can we do that in a practical way and put some concrete changes in to our lives? Well, 2 Timothy has the same kind of a phrase. It says this, 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, Paul writes to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And these are good explanations of each other. How am I supposed to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? Well, you must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and of course given to the believer. I want to think about the context of this command just quickly. And now I gave you the handout. Let me tell you, I'm not going to go by your handout. I'm going by my handout, which would be different than your handout. Your handout is so you can listen as well as you can, and I'll try to be as clear as I can, but at the end of the day, you won't be able to catch it all. So you can take it home and use it this week. Let's think of the context of the command. What kind of people are told to be strong in the strength that is in the Lord? Well, they're needy people, or else he wouldn't have commanded it. Think about the needs within. Before they were believers, they were dead to God. They were under the influence of Satan and this world's cultures. They were children of disobedience and children of wrath. They were alienated from God, Paul says in chapter 2. We're just taking Paul's descriptions in this one letter. They were far from God. They were outside of the promises of Christ, outside of that grace offered in those covenants. They were without God and without hope in this life. And that was before. But now afterwards, this command is given to them after. Why do you still have to tell them to be strong in the Lord, Paul? They're Christians now, yes. But there is still this paradox, this struggle. Frederick William Faber, one of the things on your handout is a poem, and he calls it self-love. A.W. Tozer records it in one of his books, and Faber wrote this: "Oh, I could go through all life's troubles singing, turning earth's night to day, if self were not so fast around me, clinging to all I do or say." And he goes on in the poem to talk about he couldn't escape it. In the third verse, "In youth or age, by city, wood, or mountain, self is forgotten never. Where we tread, it gushes like a fountain, its waters flow forever. Alas, no speed in life can snatch us wholly out of self's hateful sight, and it keeps step whene'er we travel slowly and sleeps with us at night. No grief's sharp knife." Do you hope in that still? Do you think that if you went through a terrible ordeal, that self would be put to death? "No grief's sharp knife, no pain's most cruel sawing, self and the soul can sever. The surface that in joy sometimes seems thawing, soon freezes worse than ever. Oh, miserable omnipresence," Faber says, "stretching over all time and space. How have I run from thee, yet found thee reaching the goal in every race? Inevitable self, vile imitation of universal light, within our hearts, a dreadful usurpation of God's exclusive right." And this is what we find ourselves. Paul's talking to a group of people that still have self within them. And what Paul calls the flesh, or the self, the old life, the old man. And the best of us feel a paradox, and there are many paradoxes in the Christian life, but think about the paradox of sanctification. I have been freely forgiven of all sin through the completed work of Christ applied to me and received by faith alone. But I am yet in a great struggle with these sins that are forgiven. I have been guaranteed victory, but I must still fight every day. I will be delivered from the power presently and eventually the presence of my sin, but right now I am still on the battlefield. I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and yet I'm being crushed under by my own temptations at times. The Welsh minister David Jones, who was a young man when Whitfield and those men were older, he's kind of a second generation man, David Jones of a little town called Llangan, and they called him the Angel of Llangan because he was so holy. This is what he said: "The apostle does not tell us in Romans 8, there is therefore no condemnation to them in whom there is no flesh, or to them who have no flesh in them, but he saith to them who walk not after the flesh, alas, if the former had been the description of justified persons, then where could we find them on earth? The very best of saints in their lower state are not wholly freed from it, from flesh. Men before conversion are entirely flesh. They're entirely self-centered, entirely sinful. But they are not, after conversion, entirely spirit or spiritual. The apostle here says, there is now no condemnation." He's preaching on Romans 8. But he does not say, "there is now no corruption." You see that? Now, if you don't get this clear in your mind, then particularly for you who are young Christians, there's a great confusion. I'm supposed to be saved. I'm learning great things about God. I'm hearing wonderful things in the promises of His grace. But I seem to still be struggling. If I'm not condemned, why is there still the sin within me? And he reminds us here, there is no condemnation in Christ, but that doesn't mean there's no corruption in you. In fact, the more we grow, the more you see how far you've got to grow. The closer you come to Christ, the more you mature, the more you see your sin clearly. And this is also another paradox. I am not living like I used to live before Christ. Every Christian must be able to say that. Not I'm not sinning still, or not that I don't have doubt still, or not that I'm not tempted still, but I am not the way I was before Christ. And yet, I feel that I'm worse than I was before I came to Christ. Before, I knew I wasn't the best person. I looked around, I saw other people were better than I am. But now it seems that I am the greatest of sinners. A preacher died this week in Wales. He's a very sweet, godly, common preacher. Not extraordinarily used. Very good friend of Mr. Higham. His name is Derek Swan. But a very gentle and godly man, consistent all the way to the end. He was near 80. And he said he only had one place where he argued with Paul. You know where it is? He said he just couldn't agree with Paul when Paul said he was the chief of sinners. He had to disagree. I remember one time when someone was asking him how this church was doing where he was filling in, a hurting church that had been gone through a hard time. And he as an older man, he went there to fill in. And they said, you know, how are the problems at that church? And he said, well, I find that the biggest problem at that church is me. My own struggles with my own sinfulness. How can a minister at the end of his life talk that way? Now think of it, especially young Christians. You are not to expect that at the end of life you will see less of your heart's sinfulness than you saw when you first came to Christ. You should see more. And yet, you will not be the same. Now, I've given you a number of quotes, but for the sake of time, I have pages of quotes here. I only want to read a couple to you about godly men who saw their sinfulness more clearly and complained. All right? Let me read you George Whitefield. In 1738, April 7th, he wrote a letter and he compared his heart's sins to the Amalekites. The Amalekites were one of those many tribes of people that were plaguing the Israelites in their own land. This is what he says. If it were not for the corruptions of my own heart, which are continually stirring, what have I to disturb my peace? But as long as those Amalekites remain in my soul, I shall never be perfectly at ease. Lord, keep me but striving, and I shall at last be more than conqueror through Jesus Christ who loved me. Now his good buddy in Wales, Howell Harris, who was perhaps the most amazing life of that century in Britain, a man that slept about 3.5 to 4.5 hours a night for 20 years straight, as he incessantly traveled and preached the gospel in the small villages in North and South Wales that had not heard the gospel because the English churches really weren't making an effort. And Hal Harris kept over 300 volumes of diaries. You can find them. They're in English. That's not the problem. They're chicken scratch. And it's taken teams of experts 20, 30, 40, 50 years to try to decipher his handwriting. And much of it has been deciphered. Now this is what Hal Harris said about his own heart. O Lord, if thou wilt not kill this sin, it will kill me. 'Tis mixed with all I do, follows me to my private and public duties. O Lord, slay, slay, slay this villain, my dreadful enemy, self. I'll give you one more. John Berridge, friend of those two men, an Anglican who preached in the north of England, quite an extraordinary character. This is what he said about being disappointed as a Christian as he grew, finding out sin was still there. He says, I have sometimes had hopes that grace had enthroned itself in my heart, and I have had, as it were, a cessation from corruption. So, he said, it seems that there have been times in my Christian life that grace got on the throne to such a degree that I stopped sinning. At least in some branches. The war has seemed to be at an end almost. And I have often sung a funeral song of victory over, as I thought, a dead corruption, a dead sin, the temptation. Have you ever done that? Have you never had such great aid from Christ that a sin that has plagued you for years has seemed to be buried and you sang a song over it? But, he writes, Satan has called up all his forces and fired again, and with his fireballs has set the whole city of my soul in a flame, and there has been a resurrection of the monster sin again. Well, one more from Mr. Berridge. He has these problems. What are you going to do? Well, he's going to fight on. This is what he says. Indeed, I have proclaimed war in the name of the King of Heaven, but to tell you the times and how often I have been foiled and beat or raised the siege or been wounded or had a limb shot off or taken prisoner, I know not. He said, I can't tell you how many times I've declared war against sin and just been shot to pieces. But I can never sign a truce. And I am determined through grace, if I die, to die sword in hand. Now, Berridge saw his sin, but he didn't despair. And he didn't despair when his people saw their sin, because he knew that seeing our sin and then seeing again the faithfulness of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ was the way to sanctification. Listen to what he writes. All fancied sanctification, imagined sanctification, which does not arise wholly from the blood of the cross, is nothing better than Phariseeism. And if it's persisted in, will end in Phariseeism. For when sanctification is considered as a separate work from justification, independent of it, by and by it is considered as a justifying work itself. And men profess and preach that they are first to be justified by the blood of the cross, and then by their own obedience. And what he's saying there is this. If you don't understand that all holiness flows out of the free love given to you in Christ, eventually you'll think that your good deeds that you're doing in Christianity are separate from this great free love given in Christ. And so you then have a two-part forgiveness. I am forgiven because of the blood of Christ on the cross, and then I'm also forgiven because I'm keeping all the laws of God. And so I'm having a twofold justification. Jesus' righteousness plus my righteousness. But he said, oh, but if you see, it's Christ alone. Now that's the struggle that we have within. We have a struggle, of course, without. And we know that. We have a lot of tasks in front of us. This is the context of this command. I'm commanding you to be strong in Christ. Who? You people who still struggle, just like these preachers did in the 18th century. And not only that, but you struggle in an environment that is completely contrary to humility and to love and to perseverance, to patience, to Christlikeness. And not only that, but you've got great tasks ahead of you. If you were to just look back at Ephesians 4 and 5 through 6, verse 9, before he gives the command to be strong, you would find this. You're going to have to live a life that matches the call of Christ. I want you to live humbly with each other, he says. I want you to be long-suffering toward other Christians and ready to bear with their faults. By the grace given to you in the Spirit, do all you can to build each other up, to come to the full measure of the stature in Christ. Don't live in the darkness of sin anymore, Paul says, because you're now light. Be daily renewed into the image of Christ. Put on Christ daily. Don't let sin come between you and another Christian in your anger. Don't give any place to the devil in these relationships. Don't let sinful talk come out of your mouth. Imitate God by walking in a sacrificial love toward each other. Be wise with your time. The days are evil. Be filled with the influences of the Holy Spirit. Husbands, give up your rights daily in loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, cheerfully trust your husbands and submit to them. Children, honor your parents. Parents, don't provoke your children. Employees, do your work fearfully, trembling, as unto Christ, not looking to please men. And employers, remember that you have a master in heaven, and follow his pattern in dealing with authority. And all of this is to be done in an atmosphere that is contrary to Christ, and with a heart that is still going, like Berridge and Whitfield and Harris and all these other quotes say, constant struggles within and enemies without. And so we have to ask ourselves, how in the world are we going to do it? Well, fortunately, it's not the whole story, is it? be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Or as Timothy says, be strong in the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. Just take those two words, Christ Jesus. Christ, the Anointed One. The Father has chosen Christ and then equipped Christ so perfectly as prophet and priest and king that there cannot be any need that you and I run up against that Christ is not already overflowingly full of sufficiency for. Of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Remember John. Christ, Jesus, the name chosen by God to show what kind of work He would do. Jesus, or Joshua, the captain of the Lord's host, taking the field in the sinner's heart, conquering for us, yes, conquering in us, yes. All the Canaanites that still remain in our heart, all the land that's still to be taken, He is the captain. If you think of it, it's great hope. Jesus Christ, who once was our foe, is now our Savior and our captain. And He has made our foes His foes. And He has triumphed over them gloriously. William Romaine, another minister who wrote three books. He wrote a lot of books. He was very brainy. He won all these awards in, I think it was in Cambridge. And he was a linguist. He did a lot of Hebrew work. He wrote a Hebrew lexicon. Man, I mean, if you want to go to sleep at night and you're having troubles, don't reach for Tylenol PM. Just go for the Hebrew lexicon. I don't know how a guy survives it. But William Romaine was very brainy, and he was friends with George Whitefield and of the same mind as Whitefield about theology, but he didn't travel around much. And some of his buddies gave him a hard way to go, saying, if you love Jesus, you travel more. He said, no, I love Jesus. I'm going to stay in my church more. This is what he said to his people. Those who are not determined to be conformed to Christ's image, to follow Him, have no need for the strength of Christ. You may fold your hands and lay back and take your nap. The natural current around you is sufficient to carry you downstream to hell without any effort on your own part. So really, when we talk about Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, we're not talking to everybody that shows up at church. Believer, made alive by faith, you now have to walk by faith. Do you intend to follow Jesus Christ? And every believer has to be able to say, yes, I intend to follow Jesus Christ. Then you are going to need this strength. But can you say, well, I don't intend to follow Jesus Christ, but I do intend to make it to heaven? Then you don't need this strength. Matthew Henry talked about the weakness of man, of the believer, and the strength of Christ. And this is what he said. We have no sufficient strength of our own. Our natural courage is a perfect cowardice. You ever found that in the Christian life? That you might be naturally a bold person, but when you came up to a spiritual decision that cut right across everything that you held dear, you found yourself to be a coward? I have. Our courage is perfect cowardice. Our strength is a perfect weakness. Our sufficiency is of God. In His strength we must go forth. By the actings of faith we fetch in grace and help from heaven to enable us to do that which of ourselves we could not do in our Christian work and warfare. We should stir up ourselves to resist temptations in reliance upon God's all-sufficiency. Well, how do we do this? Well, we have all these metaphors in Scripture for faith. We have things like leaning upon the beloved, abiding in the beloved, being strong in the strength of Christ, being strong in the grace of Christ, putting on Christ, Paul says, and the little book that some of you have by William Mason on the Believer's Pocket Companion, that first chapter, what does it mean to put on Christ? Very helpful. He reminds us, Paul says, everyone who's been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. Every believer has Christ on them for righteousness, for atonement, for peace. And he says, this is the glory of faith. Think about it. The rebel against God, no matter how poor and despised on earth, can come to the throne of heaven by faith through the finished work of Christ, traveling across the promises and commands of Christ. He comes in poor and he leaves rich. He comes in ashamed and he leaves with honors that Christ has purchased. He comes naked and leaves clothed in the royal clothing of Christ. more honored, more rich, better clothed, and happier now and forever than the greatest monarch of earth. That's the glory of faith. But there's another glory, isn't there? That the believer keeps coming. And tomorrow morning when I wake up, I will still have no strength and no cleverness and no determination sufficient for the struggle within or the enemies without or the duties of chapters 4, 5, and 6. And I can go back by faith and I can constantly draw upon Christ's sufficiency. And that's the life of faith. Now, this is what William Mason says about a life of faith. He says, a life of faith implies the renewed acts and fresh applications of the believing soul to Christ in the exercise of faith on Him, hope towards Him, delight in Him, calling Him, hearing Him, reading of Him, feeding on Him, cleaving to Him, coming to Him, leaning on Him, abiding in Him, living upon Him, putting Him on day to day. These, he says, these verbs of the present tense describe the actions of believers. This is the life of faith. So we have to kind of step back and say, has this been what I've been doing? Have I used the grace of Christ and the sovereignty of God as an excuse not to be aggressively putting Christ on or receiving fresh supplies or depending upon Him or leaning upon Him, or whatever metaphor you want to use in the Bible? And so I have been instead very rebellious against my Lord, using theology to cover it up. Now, it's not that you're not able to be a Christian and to do this at times, but without that inward daily enjoyment of Christ, you cannot really progress in a lively obedience. Everything is drudgery. Church is hard. Bible reading every day is hard. Prayer is hard, so I neglect it. I'm not happy. I'm miserable in the world, and I'm miserable in my Bible. But all is different when we go to Christ. Now, how do we express this obedience, this dependence upon Christ? Well, Henry Venn, the writer who was late 18th century, was a very popular minister and helped start the British Bible Foundation, whatever it's called, I don't have the right title, and helped the British Missionary Society and friends of men like John Newton and William Wilberforce. And this is what Henry Venn said about a Christian life. He said, you're born to battle, but here's how he said it. The new creature in Christ Jesus is born to conflict, toil, and labor. Born for fight and intended for victory, but not at present formed to enjoy as much as to act. You have a lot to be given to you as a believer, he say. But you are born for action. You've been made alive for fighting and toiling and laboring more than enjoying and absorbing in this life. How do we show our dependence upon Christ? How do we live by faith? Well, I guess the simplest way to say it is this. The life of faith is an ongoing, aggressive, depending upon Christ all day long. So you wake up and you express dependence upon God. I need you. I am depending upon you. You get up, you're brushing your teeth. I need you. I'm depending upon you. You go to work, you go home from work, you go to church. To be constantly aware of your need and of His sufficiency and going to Him. Christ, I'm depending upon you. And He gives grace to the humble. There's no magic formula. It's not so difficult to understand. It's just difficult for us to be humble. Christ is sufficient. And in the midst of temptation, we turn our face, the eyes of our heart to Him, and we say to Him, I need you, and I'm depending upon you. And immediately, we begin to notice that He gives grace. I need you, and I'm choosing obedience, and Christ will give you grace for obedience. But we have to beware about abusing these sovereign promises. Listen to what John Berridge warned his people about. Now, I have to tell you, everybody I've quoted today would be called, in our modern language, a Calvinist. Every one of them was very aggressive in evangelism. Every one of them started with little churches and then had churches of thousands. John Berridge was so hated by his fellow ministers who were non-evangelical because he was preaching, you must be born again. And they felt that the that the Anglican baptism had regenerated them, had birthed them again, and they didn't need to be born again. So they were so angry, they kept calling the bishop of the area and saying, come in and shut this man down. And the bishop came, and Berridge was really a quirky character. If we had time, I'd tell you all the crazy stories about him. But he did love the Lord, and the bishop would visit his church. There was thousands traveling for hours and hours and hours to come and hear him preach. And he asked Berridge, how many people were taking communion when you first came here? And the number was something like 15. And how many now? 1,500. Now, many more would have come, but only 1,500 had demonstrated a credible evidence of ongoing repentance and faith. Now, these men are not dead Orthodox people who argue about theology. They really didn't write theology books. They wrote lots of sermons and they wrote lots of letters back and forth. But that's the great archives of the 18th century. It's the previous two centuries that wrote great theology. These men just tried to apply it. But John Berridge was concerned that his people who were becoming Calvinistic or who believed in the sovereignty of God, because he did, and he changed after halfway through ministry. By the way, John Berridge was the one that John Wesley wanted to take over for him when he died, until he found out that Berridge changed his views and started to believe in the sovereignty of God. John Wesley changed his views about Mr. Berridge. Now, this is what Berridge writes. Christ's promises are given to strengthen your heart and to quicken your feet and not to lay you to sleep or slacken your pace. His grace is engaged by promise to help you. Therefore, be diligent in the use of the means and fear not. No believer ever has to fear in opening the Scripture that Christ won't be sufficient, or in prayer that Christ won't hear, or that in obedience Christ won't be ever present. The covenant has promised it, but the covenant of grace is not a thing to put you to sleep. Again, he says this. A gracious soul seeks support not from duties. A gracious soul seeks not support from duties as meritorious a favor, but in his duties as the appointed means of intercourse with God. So he's not asking God, I'm doing these good things so you'll help me. He knows that it's free grace, but he knows free grace doesn't make him quit working. I want to read you just a couple more quotes, but this one is from a book that all it is records of attacks on 18th century Christians. Right? It was very many of them couldn't be printed and let your kids read the book, or you wouldn't be able to read them in public because they're really pretty low blows against the men. But this is what some of the Church of England people wrote about the Calvinistic side of the Great Awakening. Here the knave, cheat, and liar by grace are protected. For the Lord sees no backsliding in his elected. Oh, comforting creed to soothe us in evil, to rely all on faith and deal with the devil. Now that's what they thought of the doctrines of grace. If you're saved by grace alone and you receive it through faith alone, oh, the cheat and the liar, they get protected by Christ instead of rebuked by him. God sees Christ's righteousness, so they can live any way they want since they profess to be a Christian. Oh, what a comforting creed to soothe us in our evil, to deal with the devil. Now, really, we face that problem today, don't we? If, as a church, we say that we embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the freedom of His grace, and that nothing is of us, and that even justification begun and continued and finished is all of Christ, then we have to be careful that we're just as concerned to be doing good works. Or else people will look at us and say, oh, what a nice doctrine. Cheats and liars and greedy businessmen and self-indulged children and vain wives all get to go to heaven because it's grace. And they get to stay that way. Well, obviously, if we're going to be dependent upon Christ, it'll mean that we're going to use the Scriptures in the right way. Listen to what John Berridge wrote about believers using prayer in the Scriptures. He says this, believers who are much in secret prayer and meditation have more life and joy than others who are chiefly employed in hearing and reading. So, if you're just going to church and listening, and maybe reading a nice Christian book. That's good, he says, but you won't have the depth of joys that one has who really deals directly with God, praying, meditating on Scripture, if you let other people do the work for you. The former are nearer the wellheads, and they have their supplies more immediately from God. But he goes on to talk about the struggles and these less visible duties, and he says, we bring our hearts more easily to read than and hear than to secret prayer and meditation, because in the former there's more of man, and in the latter we approach the Lord alone. Our natures draw back from the spiritual duties, though they are more profitable. It's easy to come to church, isn't it? I mean, really, it doesn't take a whole lot to get to church. But it's not easy to deal directly with God when no one's sitting beside you, patting you on the back and telling you how proud they are of you waking up again, seeking the Lord again, exposing yourself to the gaze of God again. Well, last one. Berridge warned his people that if they didn't have this day-to-day use of the Bible and prayer, then even the good things like preaching and gathering for corporate worship could become dangerous to their souls. It would become formal only, just the form, but no substance. He wrote this in a letter to a rich Christian named John Thornton, who was a very godly man and spent millions of what we'd call millions of dollars in buying good books and sending them around the world. And he and Berridge were very good friends. And Berridge wrote him and said this, through grace, my heart pines after God for more of His image, nearer communion, which are not obtained by mere preaching or reading or hearing without much prayer and watchfulness. Formality steps into ordinances quickly. It steps into church things quickly unless they are accompanied with prayer before and behind. And then he complains about the way his church has been. In the early days of revival, there's a great surge of holiness, but he was seeing that they were slacking up. And this is what he said. The old Puritan spirit of devotion is not kindling and breathing among us. A deep, he says, and deep-mouthed Calvinism. Well, never heard anybody call a deep-mouthed Calvinist, but it just means your head is stuffed full of a bunch of words and you love to talk about doctrine. All right, we could say a deep-mouthed Christian loves sitting and hearing much better than kneeling and praying. And 5 years later, he writes the same thing. Much praying and preaching and hearing is among the Methodists. Plenty of ordinances. It's a great blessing. But they do not bring us much upon our knees. They nourish the head without nourishing the heart. We shall never obtain that old Puritan spirit of holiness till we obtain a spirit of prayer. So we could ask ourselves, have the 8 months of looking at God helped us to pray? One of the Sunday evenings in Wales, after you preach, you're supposed to go around to the little vestry room, and then anybody that has questions can come to you. And a girl came to me and said, can you give me a book on how to pray? Or can you write out some prayers for me? Not a Christian. She just started attending the church. And no Christian influence in her life at all other than what she gets at church. And I said to her, well, I mean, I suppose I could, but really the answer is much simpler than that and much deeper. You're going to have to get to know God. If you get to know God, prayer is not so impossible. Talk to her about the gospel. But what about us? We are getting to know God better, surely, 8 months. Are we any different in our praying? Well, in your list, I've given you some suggestions about quiet times and things and some poems from Amy Carmichael to think on through the week. But I guess simply put, it would be this. The life of faith that closes the gap between what I'm reading and what I'm living is an ongoing, constant receiving from Christ. Going again and again and again, receiving again and again and again, all through the day. And one of the simplest ways to create that type of an attitude within us is to wake up in the morning and open the Scriptures and to read it. And the last thing at night, to open the Scriptures and read. And then throughout the day, just express to God, God, I need You. I have no strength of my own. I must be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Well, Jude closes his little letter with the words that we often use. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.